Whoa. This is kind of information overload, isn't it? Twice in the morning you got to hear from me. Thanks, Doc O, for a great session. I snuck out for a minute. I knew I needed something. I needed a protein bar. I went out there and crammed it down my throat, so I thought it'd give me enough energy to get through this section. I think I'm getting old. And I didn't want to eat a real big one, though, because I wanted to save a lot of space for lunch. I think a lot of our emphasis has been around two or three themes. And one, I think, we're calling ourselves, because what we preach, we got to practice, and others who are hearing. We're calling you to be word-centered people. And last evening when I was speaking, I was trying to call us all to be Christ-centered people. Word-centered, you've heard a lot about that from Doc O and from myself. Christ-centered, you've heard that from him as well as myself. And now I'm going to bring a message on the cross. I think we need to be a cross-centered people. And we've been talking about our secular society and all the downside of it and all that's gone wrong, and we're in moral free fall and all the rest. But I want to leave us with the reality that we have some very good news to announce to our secular society. And it has something to do with what I'm going to call this morning, as we finish out, the triumph of Christ's cross, the victorious achievements of what I want to call the slaughtered lamb, which is exactly what Jesus is. In Revelation 5, there are three references to his being slain. Revelation 5, the lamb who was slain. I think it's verses 6, 9, and 12, but I'm not certain of that. But it's in the fifth chapter, three references to his being slain. And the Greek word is sphazo, and it means to be slaughtered or to have the throat slit. It's a very gruesome term. But it lays out the reality that Jesus Christ was the slaughtered lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want to park by the cross, and I want to just walk through a passage with you. I don't know how well it's going to go here, but it's a glorious text. It's in Colossians 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. And I just want to walk through it with you and talk about the cross for a few moments, the triumph of the cross, the victorious achievements of our Savior on it. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. By the way, he's not talking about a physical circumcision there. He's already said that in verse 11. He's talking about a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the impurities of the heart. He says, you being dead in your trespasses and also being dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, Colossians 2:13. He, God the Father, is made alive. He is quickened. You being dead, he quickened. He's made alive together with him, that is with Christ, as he was made alive. Having forgiven you all trespasses. There's an obvious connection between being made alive and having been forgiven. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And how did that happen? How did all our trespasses get forgiven? Well, he says in verse 14, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And I think there are two great accomplishments of the cross stated in verse 14, which is the ground of that forgiveness. And forgiveness is the ground of our having been made alive, we who were dead. And there's one other great effect, and that is he disarmed or he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, which I take to be a reference to his cross work. Some translate it in him, that is in Christ, but they're inseparably related. And that is a great text that celebrates the victorious achievements of the slaughtered lamb on the cross. And I just thought we'd finish out talking about that message that we want to bring to the secular society and suggest that we are not only to be word-centered and Christ-centered, we are to be a cross-centered people. In our proclamation, as we talk about his great cross, And in our practice, as we take up our little crosses and live out the ethic, the cross-centered lifestyle, a love-induced, sacrificial lifestyle for the benefit of others, which is what the cross was all about, for the benefit of others. Father, I pray you'll bless our time together in these moments. It's been a pretty long morning, and we've shared a lot of information. We hope some of it is helpful and resonates with these hearts. Thanks for Daco and all that he has said while here, and a lifetime of ministry that has impacted countless people, including ourselves, myself included. And thanks for Paul and this great text and our Lord Jesus Christ and the total vulnerability to which he was willing to expose himself in the incarnation. And that vulnerability led him all the way up to the agony of the cross for sinners like us. We thank you, our Father, that you spared not your own Son, but you delivered him up for us all. We give you thanks for that. Pray that you'll be our teacher by your Spirit in these moments together, for your glory and for the good of our brothers and sisters who are here now, just a source of encouragement, a remembrance of the cross, and a renewed commitment to proclaiming the message of the cross, and a renewed commitment to taking up our own cross daily and following our Lord Jesus Christ. Trust you for this, Father, and we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen. Anybody who investigates Christianity, one of my favorite authors says, anybody who investigates Christianity will be struck by the extraordinary stress his followers put on Christ's death. Think about it. In the case of all of the religious or spiritual leaders, their death is lamented as terminating their career. Their death is really of no importance in itself. What matters was their life, their teaching, and the inspiration of their example. But with Jesus, it's just the other way around. Of course, his teaching and his example were incomparable. But from the beginning, his followers laid their emphasis on his death. Paul said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Peter said, for Christ suffered for once for sins, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. John said, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. As Daco defined it a moment ago, is perfectly correct. It's right on target. The propitiation is the sin-bearing and wrath-pacifying, and we might add the guilt-expiating, removing death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The followers of Christ laid their emphasis on his death. And the reason for this emphasis by the apostles is that they had seen it in the mind of Jesus himself. It set him apart from all the other religious leaders of the world. All the other religious leaders of the world died generally of natural causes in a good old age, having successfully, by their definition, not by God's definition, having successfully completed their mission. Muhammad was 62 when he died. Confucius was 72 when he died. The Buddha was 80 when he died. I'm always struck by what the Buddha said on the occasion of his death. He said, I am still seeking truth. I mean, there is an infinite chasm between that statement and what Jesus said. I am the truth. But Jesus, I mean, Muhammad 62, Confucius 72, the Buddha 80, Jesus died the horrible death of crucifixion in his early 30s, repudiated by his own people. He came unto his own received him not. Apparently a complete failure, yet claiming to fulfill his mission by his death. And that is exactly what he did. He fulfilled his mission by his death. He died our death for us in order to rescue us. I like what John Stott says about the cross. By the way, I've quoted John Stott several times this weekend. I don't agree with everything John Stott says. He's now with the Lord. He died at the age of 93. He remained single his entire life. lived in a small apartment over a garage, I think, really, in downtown London, 25 years, the pastor of All Souls Church, and then all of the rest of the stuff he did globally. I have great admiration for his dedication to the cause of Christ, the austerity with which he lived for all those years, his singleness so that he could be wedded to the ministry. I love much of what he's written and disagree with a certain percentage of it. I love British authors, though, by the way, because English authors know English. They know how to express an idea. And he can say a thing in something in a sentence that takes me a paragraph or a page to say. This, I love his assessment of the value of the cross. Just see if it makes any sense to you. Stott said, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Friedrich Nietzsche, that good atheist, the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. He made a mockery of God on the cross, Nietzsche did. In the real world of pain, Stott says, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded. I would have added his corpulent torso thrusting itself at you. His legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached. That's the point. Detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, Stott says, after a while I've had to turn away, and in my imagination I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched out of joint, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. And then he says, that is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. And our sufferings become more manageable, more tolerable, more bearable, more meaningful in the light of his. He says there is still a question mark against much of human suffering because so much of it is so utterly inexplicable, unexplainable, and unfathomable. But over all that human suffering, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering in our behalf. I think it's a glorious statement. You know what this means? I think it means that Jesus endured in his own body and being, if I can put it this way, Jesus endured in his own body and being the seismic shock, the earthquake of human suffering that we deserve as fallen sinners. He was overwhelmed by the tsunami of divine wrath, which is due to you and me and all of humankind. And I think we can say with Stott, that is the God for me. Our hearts resonate with the one who is not remote from or detached from human suffering and agonies, but actually enters into them with us and for us. He experienced them fully and completely and redemptively for us all. And I think one of the great pictures of that work in our behalf is what we have here in Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And what I want to try to do is, in the next few minutes here, try to share with you what I'm going to call three victorious achievements of Christ's cross work in Colossians 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. And here they are. I'll give them to you and we'll go back and look at each one. And I won't be able to cover them all fully. The first is the bondage of death is ended, verse 13. That's a direct result of the cross work of Christ because it's anchored to you have been forgiven all trespasses. And that's the work of the cross. It's grammatically linked to it. Having forgiven you all trespasses is an aorist participle, laying the foundation for that first blessing. Number one, the bondage of death is ended. Number two, the guilt of sin is pardoned. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And verse 14 lays the groundwork for that. How is that possible? What happened on the cross? Two things happened there, and I just want to share them with you quickly. And thirdly, I won't be developing this. The tyranny of Satan is broken. And that's verse 15. As a result of his cross work, he spoiled principalities and powers. Literally, he disarmed them. He made a show of them openly. He made them a public spectacle, triumphing over them in it. I think it means in his cross work. So the bondage of death is ended. The guilt of sin is pardoned. The tyranny of Satan is broken. Those are the three victorious achievements in this particular context of Christ on the cross. First, the bondage of death is ended. You being dead, he hath quickened. Beginning and ending of that verse, verse 13. You being dead, tells why we're dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. He has quickened. He has made alive. So how is it that we were dead? And I think we all know the answer to this. This is a biblically literate audience. We all know that in the Garden of Eden, at the instant of disobedience in that garden, Adam and Eve were spiritually short-circuited, if we can put it that way. They were instantaneously dead to God, though still alive in other ways. That's the way we all were at birth, by the way. We were all born DOA, dead on arrival. At birth, I was physiologically alive. I had a pulse. I still do, amazingly, after 72 years. Physiologically, I had a pulse. We're intellectually alive. We have a mind. We're emotionally alive. We have feelings. We're volitionally alive. We have a will. We have all of that. We're alive in all those ways, but spiritually, we're dead. It happened in the Garden of Eden. They were instantaneously dead to God. It is as though the plug had been pulled out of the socket. The light went out. They descended into the darkness, and they brought all of us with them into that darkness. All the divine power and spiritual life of their omnipotent creator was cut off from his special image-bearing creation instantaneously at the moment of offense. It's what we call spiritual death. And we've all been infected with it and in bondage to it ever since. This is a mountainous disaster which has caused a catastrophic meltdown in human nature, and as a result of that, in human society. The heart, mind, and will have been irreparably tainted. Now, it's not completely irreparably tainted. It can be fixed by divine intervention, and he's taken the time to make that intervention. But apart from that, heart, mind, and will have been irreparably tainted. The moral, if I can put it this way, the moral, that's the heart, the intellectual, that's the mind, the volitional, that's the will. The moral, intellectual, and volitional centers of our being have tragically collapsed under the weight of our sin and the curse. And that's what Paul says. He says that in Romans 3, 10 and 11. There's none righteous. There's something wrong with our heart. There's none who understands. There's something wrong with our mind. There's none who seeks after God. That's an activity of the will. There's something wrong with our will. Sin has ravaged our entire human nature, severing us from our God, leaving us empty and alone, adrift in the universe, creating within us what Augustine called, we all know, that God-shaped vacuum with all the emptiness and meaninglessness which that always brings to life. This is spiritual death. Now, here's the point. That is how Jesus Christ found the Colossians, when he sent Paul to them in this terrible state of alienation and spiritual death. And that's how he finds every one of us. Christ finds us dead in our trespasses. I'll just park there for a moment. It's a loaded term, trespasses. Paraptoma, that's the word. It means we're a race of rebels. Actually, the word means we're fence climbers. We're line crossers. We're boundary-defying rebels. It's the way we are. Aren't we always pushing the envelope? Aren't we always searching for ways to transgress or trespass the boundaries? It follows us even into our Christian experience. It's part of the baggage we bring with us when we become Christians. We don't come into the Christian experience perfect. We come needing immense doses of sanctification. I love the old King James expression in James 1:21. We bring with us into our Christian experience superfluity of naughtiness. Do you remember that? Superfluity of naughtiness. It means overflowing of wickedness. We need a healthy dose of justification by faith alone, and then we need a healthy dose of sanctification to begin to peck away at that superfluity of naughtiness that we brought with us into our Christian experience. So he finds us dead in our trespasses, and he finds us dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, and that's another loaded term. It's a very indelicate metaphor, which means that we are infected with moral filth. We're loaded with microbes of moral and spiritual impurities, and we are powerless to do anything about it. So what's Paul's point? Paul's point is that what Jesus did on the cross has liberated us from the penalty and the prison of sin. He has given us a life, we who are the walking dead, that is so new and so powerful and so wonderful and so bountiful. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So bountiful that it can only be said that he has raised us from the dead. And you being dead, he made alive. That's what happened at our conversion. The same power of God which raised Jesus bodily from the dead has raised us spiritually from the dead. We have been made alive together with him. That means together with Jesus. The very same power that raised Christ regenerates us. Our dead human spirit, we were DOA, dead on arrival. Our dead human spirit is impregnated with the life of the divine Holy Spirit. We've experienced the impartation of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. That's the theological definition of regeneration. We were dead. In Jesus Christ, we are alive. That's the first great achievement of Christ's cross work, the work of the slaughtered lamb. The bondage of death is ended. But there's a second victorious achievement here, and that is that the guilt of sin, is that how I put it? The guilt of sin is pardoned. Right there at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you, it's kind of a subordinate clause, but it's laying the foundation of the blessing we just described. We were dead and now we're alive. How? Having forgiven you all trespasses. I like to contrast the opening and the ending of verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses. And the last phrase, having forgiven you all trespasses. I love the word forgiveness. I suspect that you do as well. In this case, it's not the normal word for forgiveness. It's the word, it's a grace-saturated word. It's the word charismenos. And it comes from the word charis, which is the Greek word for grace. In other words, Paul means that we have been wrapped in grace. Forgiveness is a grace-saturated word. It means that we are the recipients of a gift that we do not deserve. It's all of grace. An undeserved blessing. Christ's work on the cross, I think we can say this rightly, Christ's work on the cross has liberated God to act in grace toward us instead of acting in wrath toward us. And Dr. Olola was making an issue of that right at the end of his presentation in the last hour. God has been liberated. Before the propitiatory work of Christ, he was bound to do something differently. Until Christ's propitiatory work on the cross, God the Father was morally and judicially bound by his own holy nature to penalize our sins. But now, because of Christ and his work on the cross, he is free. No longer bound. He's free to act toward us in grace. To favor us rather than to judge us. And one of the things this means is we can begin to breathe again. Because without that, there'd be no hope for any of us. We'd all perish. Every one of us would perish. We all deserve to perish. I deserve to perish. But I won't. Because I've taken refuge in the crosswork and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath which we so richly deserve, and we receive the grace which we so richly do not deserve. And the shape that grace takes here in this context the shape that grace takes here is divine favor in the form of divine forgiveness. And forgiveness is perhaps our greatest gift. I like to say that none of us is rich enough to buy back his past. Although in many cases, lots of us wish that we could, because there are a lot of things back there that we wish weren't there. None of us is rich enough to buy back his past, but all of us can now be forgiven for our past. And that's what Paul is saying here. The question is, how can this be? I mean, what happened on the cross that makes that statement possible? Having forgiven you, and there's a wide circumference to it, all trespasses. What happened on the cross that made that possible? And I think that's what Paul's talking about in verse 14. And I think he's saying that two things happened on the cross. That's just in this context. That isn't all that happened on the cross. But in this context, I think Paul is saying two things happened on the cross. One, he says, our criminal record was erased. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us. And two, our judicial guilt was expiated, which means picked up and borne away, laid on the shoulders of Christ, and he carried it with him all the way up to the cross, and there he paid its penalty. One, he says, our criminal record is erased. Jesus Christ blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, which means our certificate of debt, which has our autograph on it. That's why the word handwriting is used. Caragraphon. Car is hand. Graphon is writing. It means autograph. An autographed certificate of debt. He blotted that out. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The word means down on us. In fact, we were being crushed under its weight. And which was contrary to us, which means actively hostile and vigorously opposed to us, that certificate of debt was. The written record of broken laws that was against us with our signature attached to it, in effect. Jesus Christ blotted out that handwriting of ordinances, that certificate of debt. That expression, certificate of debt or handwriting of ordinances, had a technical sense in the ancient world. You probably all know this already. It was used commercially. The handwriting was an IOU, a statement of indebtedness, signed in one's own handwriting by the debtor. It was used judicially or legally of a criminal charge list, the listing of one's criminal offenses with their corresponding penalties spelled out, and always that criminal's charge list stood between the criminal and his freedom. But Paul is thinking more theologically than he is merely judicially, although it has a judicial connotation, even theologically. But he's thinking more theologically than judicially or commercially. Theologically, all of us possess, as we all know, a spiritual certificate of debt. We owe God. We are in debt to him in the sense that we have violated his moral law. And there is no platinum, gold, or silver that can pay the debt for us. Peter said that. For we are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from our vain conversation, our aimless conduct, our meaningless way of life, that's what that means, which we receive by tradition from our fathers, by the way. We are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from all of that, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. That shed blood blotted out the record against us. By the way, I love this word blotted. Are you still with me, class? I'm with you, but just barely. I love this word blotted. Exhalapho is the Greek word. I like what William Barclay says about it. I'll make a comment about William Barclay, too. William Barclay has a great series of New Testament commentaries, a daily Bible study series. It's really worth having. Not because of his theology, because some of his theology reeks. But he is an expert in Greek culture, Greek civilization, and Greek language. And he gives great insights, and you can borrow those insights and plug it into what we believe. In some cases, he sounds like he believes what exactly what you and I believe. And he does right here. I want to read you what Carl, what William Barclay says about this word blotting, blotted out. He blotted out. He says the word for blotting out is the Greek word exhalepho. He says to understand that word is to understand the amazing mercy of God. He says the substance on which ancient documents were written was either papyrus, which is a kind of paper made from the pith of the bulrush, or vellum, a substance made of the skins of animals. Papyrus and vellum, that's what things were written on in the first century. Both were fairly expensive and certainly could not be wasted. He says ancient ink had no acid in it. It lay up on the surface of the paper and did not, as modern ink usually does, bite into the paper. It just lay up on the surface. There was no acid in it. Sometimes a scribe, in order to save paper, used papyrus or vellum that had already been written upon. When he did that, he took a sponge and he wiped the writing out. Because it was only on the surface of the paper, hadn't bitten into the paper, the ink could be wiped out as if it had never been. And this is what Paul is trying to say, theologically. God, in his amazing mercy, banished the record of our sins so completely that it was as if it had never been. Not a trace remains. And it was Jesus Christ who sponged out the record of our sins on his cross. And it became ours, the benefit and blessing of that became ours the moment we took refuge in him by faith and stood at the foot of the cross and embraced Christ and what he accomplished on that cross. And the liquid solution he used to blot out the writing that was against us and contrary to us was his own shed blood. Paul says that's what happened on the cross. That's why God can say, I forgive you completely, all your trespasses. Jesus Christ did that for you. On his cross. He canceled it. He wiped it clean. He blotted out the written record. He disposed of the paper trail. This is the triumphant efficacy of the cross. On account of Christ's cross work, the debt is canceled. The record is banished. The handwriting is erased. The paper trail is obliterated, blotted out, wiped perfectly clean. All that was due us fell on him. Our criminal record is erased. That's the first thing that happened on the cross. The second thing is, our judicial guilt is expiated. Our judicial guilt is expiated. Because that verse says that Christ has taken it out of the way. It's simply another way of expressing what happened to our certificate of debt. Two different ways of looking at it. Our judicial guilt is expiated. Jesus Christ has taken it out of the way, this certificate of debt. Actually, the word way is the word that means middle. It's the word mesu, M-E-S-O-U, in English letters. It means middle. He took it out of the middle. This certificate of debt stood between God and me. And Jesus not only wiped it clean, he took it out of the middle. Expiated it. Nailing it to his cross. So this is the second way of portraying how our certificate of debt has been obliterated or disposed of. There's a commentator named Joachim Jeremias. He thinks the allusion is to the titulus. The titulus was the tablet fixed over a crucified person's head on the perpendicular or vertical part or extension of the cross on which the crimes of the crucified victim are written. Jeremias thinks that on Jesus' tablet it was our sins, not his, which were written there. Of course. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, he did no sin. neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. In other words, in everything that he said and in everything that he did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In all that he said and did, and what one says is a revelation of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus was sinless. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he was manifested to take away. That's here. By the way, this is 1 John 3:5. It's the same Greek root as here in Colossians 2:13. You know that he was manifested to take away, to expiate, to pick up and carry away through sacrifice. It's a sacrificial term. This is the term that's used in John 1 and verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away, expiates the sin of the world. It's the same Greek term. John 1:29, 1 John 3:5, Colossians 2:13. It happens through a sacrificial victim taking the place of another. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And then he says, 1 John 3:5, and in him there is no sin. So I think Jeremiah's has got it right. At least the concept is right. It was not his sins that were written on that tachilis, on that tablet, but our sins. And here's the picture. Jesus lifted up from our shoulders the crushing burden and condemning guilt of our certificate of debt. And he bore it on his shoulders all the way up to the cross of Calvary, where it was nailed to the cross when he was nailed to the cross. He bore our sins, 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He bore our sins. To bear sins means to suffer the consequences of them. He bore our sins. He suffered the consequences of our sins in his own body on the tree in order that we might live for righteousness. By the way, what this means is this statement of our debt to God, autographed by each one of us, at least in effect, that's the case. This statement of our debt to God no longer holds any sway over us, nor is it any threat to us. It no longer stands between us and God. It's been taken out of the middle. On Christ's cross, not only has the debt been canceled, the document has been destroyed, taken out of the way. What event made this possible? Christ's cosmic crux, cosmic cross. I use the word crux because that's the Latin word for cross, crux. The cross of Jesus Christ is the crux of human history, the hinge upon which all of it moves. His sacrifice propitiated God's wrath, demonstrated God's justice, manifested God's love, obliterated our debt, and expiated our guilt. So, we can say now, we can breathe again. There's hope for sinners like us. The bondage of death is ended and the guilt of sin is pardoned. The last thing I want to talk about for just a moment here is the tyranny of Satan is broken. And I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I don't have time, but what we have here a couple of powerful portraits of Satan's defeat. And I'll just state them the way I look at them, and I'm not going to expand them a great deal. But Satan is judicially stripped of his powers. When he says here that he spoiled in the King James, it's a good translation of it. He spoiled principalities and powers, and thus the devil himself, who's over the principalities and powers. When he spoiled them, literally the Greek word means he disarmed them. It's a military term. He disarmed principalities and powers. It means to strip a defeated enemy of his armor and his weaponry. That's what the word means. To strip a defeated enemy of his armor and weaponry. And it means that Christ tore away from these supernatural beings their power and authority over Christians. Paul says in the previous chapter in Colossians, we don't have time to go there, but he says in the previous chapter that all authentic believers in Jesus Christ have been judicially delivered. He uses that word. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. Literally, we've been delivered from the authority, the exousia, the authority of darkness. You could say it might be a synonym for the kingdom of darkness. You have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, the authority of darkness, and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1 and verse 13. Already, the kingdom isn't here because the king isn't here. The kingdom will come when the king comes, but we are already judicially kingdom constituents. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. And it means that we are now under, if this makes any sense to you, it means that we are now under a new judicial authority and we enjoy a new judicial standing. And Satan is powerless to extract us from it because he is judicially stripped of his powers. The unfortunate reality is that Christians can still flirt with the devil, and some do. But judicially, he no longer has authority over us. And the second, the second great portrait of Satan's defeat here is that Satan is publicly exposed as powerless. He's judicially stripped of his power and then publicly exposed as powerless. He made a show of him openly. Made a public spectacle of him. You know when I think this happened? I think it happened on the third day after the crucifixion. And Jesus Christ arose from the dead. It was a public spectacle of his defeat, triumphing over them in it, in his cross work and in his mighty resurrection. It means that Satan's emissaries and thus Satan himself are subjected to public disgrace or put to an open shame. There are a lot of other things that I could say about that word triumph, triambusis. It's a great concept, but I'm not going to take time. I'm running out of energy. I'm tired. And so are you. But I want to read something to you. I love the way John Gerstner described what happened on the cross. So if you can just listen to it, just see what you think of it. Gerstner says, Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He had nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all his striving through all the ages was achieved, he thought, but he failed. For the prophecy, and he's referring to Genesis 3:15, for the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. Thus, while Satan was celebrating his triumphant battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement, the redemption accomplished by the crucifixion, came down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he had actually been carrying out the purposes of the all-wise God. So he goes on to say this. In view of this victory, Gerstner calls Satan the greatest blockhead the world has ever known. He says, the very fact that he's probably the most intelligent being ever created, if you would agree that Luke 14 and Lucifer's fall has something to do with who Satan is, and I happen to take that view, the very fact that he's probably the most intelligent being ever created makes him the greatest blockhead, for he was supremely stupid to suppose that he could outthink the all-wise or overpower the almighty. Good words, I think, from John Gerstner, celebrating how Satan was soundly defeated through the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the sole ground of our boasting is the cross of Christ. God forbid that I should boast, Paul says, save or except in the cross of Jesus Christ. We boast in the cross and all that it has accomplished for us. But I want to say this, too. I've got to read one more thing. I'm actually going to be on time here, I think. You might want to mark this date down. I like to say this. And just as there was a cross for Christ, Christ himself makes it clear that there is a cross for us. Because if we want to follow him, we have to deny ourselves rather than indulge ourselves and take up our cross, crucify ourselves rather than pamper ourselves and follow him. We have our own cross. And I want to read a poem. I almost never use poems. My predecessor at Fourth Baptist Church was Dr. Richard V. Clearwaters, and he was there 42 years, and he was an expert in English poetry. And he had a half-hour radio broadcast several times a week on WCTS, the radio station there, on poetry. And it was great. A lot of people loved it. I almost never use a poem. But I think this is great. It's from Amy Carmichael. Do you ever read anything by Amy Carmichael? Pretty dynamite lady. She has a poem entitled "No Scar?" Question mark. No scar. It's based on Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Believing and suffering are in tandem. It's been granted unto you, given unto you by grace. It's the word charizomai, grace. It has been granted unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer. They belong in tandem. And if you really believe, you get a chance sometime to suffer. And you won't have to put on a placard saying, suffer me or persecute me. It'll come naturally when you identify with Christ in our fallen world. So this is her poem, No Scar. I just thought it was great. She says, hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. You got a great reputation. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent. Jesus speaking. Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leading to me against a tree to die and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned, by which she means I died. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? It's a great piece of poetry, I think. And it touches my heart. I've shared it with classes when I've been going through Philippians 2:8 in a Philippians class. When he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so I would just close by saying, let's pray that we will be a cross-centered people, a word-centered people, a Christ-centered people, a cross-centered people. In our proclamation, this is the good news that the secular world needs. We have good news for them. And not only in our proclamation, but also in our practice. So let's pray that we'll be a cross-centered people celebrating Christ's great cross and embracing our own little cross, loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And anything less than this robust kind of Christian living renders us anemic and renders touching our secular society redemptively impossible. And we don't want that to happen. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the cross work of Jesus. What a glorious piece of redemptive history. The victorious achievements of the slaughtered lamb, slain before the foundation of the world for sinners like us. So we affirm to you, our Father, that we love you. How could we not love you? You spared not your own Son. You delivered Him up for us all. That is the good news, Father, we have to proclaim to our desperately needy world. And that is the ethic, a cross-like ethic, that we are called to live by. Love-induced sacrifice. All the way up to the agony of the cross for the sake of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. He impoverished Himself on that cross in order to enrich us. We ask you to help us to live by that ethic in ministering redemptively to are terribly secular and horrifically lost world. And so we ask you for these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.